All right, good evening, guys. How are you tonight? You know, I was thinking as Dad was praying for all those pastors coming over and giving an extra amen when he said Pastor Bud, because I know that guy needs extra prayer. But as we pray for the word tonight, let's pray for Pastor Bill, Danita, and the whole staff here. They always work so hard around this time, and don't they do a great job? Yeah, so let's ask the Lord to bless the word tonight, and let's ask the Lord to bless Calvary Chapel, Honolulu, and the upcoming conference. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for this place. Thank you for this sanctuary and this property that you've blessed us with. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of Pastor Bill, my dad, and mom over these years. Thank you for the fantastic staff that you've put here at Calvary Chapel and the incredible work that they do. And Lord, we look forward to what you want to do at this upcoming Summer Light Conference and Outreach, Lord. We pray that your blessing would be on the church, that you would be with us every step of the way, Lord, and that many souls would be saved. And tonight, Lord, as we look at your word and we look forward to your coming again, we pray that you would stir our hearts with faith. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Are you guys ready? 15 chapters. How many of you think that we're in the end times? How many of you think by the end of this message we'll be in the end times? 15 chapters. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 27. We're going to start where we're going to finish tonight. We're covering chapters 13 to 27. I believe that Isaiah in these chapters gives us a miniature picture of the book of Revelation. The great and terrible day of the Lord, the tribulation, when God pours out his wrath on the world and on the Antichrist and on the spiritual forces that are behind the scenes, but he saves his people. Now let's remember the context. Isaiah is speaking at about 700 BC. He's speaking to the nation Judah, and they're under this great threat of the Assyrian Empire, which he said they're going to come in like a tsunami and like a flood. They're going to wipe out every nation and every city. The only city they won't conquer is Jerusalem. It'll be like Jerusalem just has its neck above water. And so in this section, these 15 chapters, we're going to see God issue these announcements of judgment on nations like Babylon and Moab and Syria and Tyre and Arabia and Egypt and Ethiopia. And so as we see that, we're not only going to see the historical context, but as Bible students, we look to the higher meaning and the higher purpose that God is speaking out into the future to our very day and age, because we do live in the last days. We're going to see snippets in these sections about the Antichrist and about the tribulation and Jesus' second coming to set up his kingdom on earth. Now, our title tonight is Mr. Big Stuff, Who Do You Think You Are? How many of you remember that song from the old days? And we title that because God's judgment isn't just against the world and the wicked people of the world, but it's against Satan and the Antichrist. It's against the Antichrist, who is filled with the power of the devil, and he rules in darkness. And you know, we're going to start in chapter 13 and 14, which is God's judgment against Babylon. But in chapter 14, we're going to see a picture of the Antichrist and a picture of Satan. And then by the time we get to the end of our study in chapter 27, we're going to read there about God's judgment on the devil, that old serpent. Isaiah 27:1 says, "In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong," the word of God, we know, "he will punish Leviathan," that fleeing serpent, "Leviathan," that twisted serpent, "and he will slay the reptile in the sea." And of course, you know as Bible students that that is the devil, Satan, the serpent in the garden, Lucifer, as we'll read about him. Now back to chapter 13 as we start. I wanted to do that, get to chapter 27 to make sure that we finish up tonight. We are going to summarize some of these. And if you're taking notes and you want to get a rough outline, here's how it's going to go. Chapters 13 and 14 are God's judgment against Babylon. And in this section, we'll see some prophecies against the Antichrist and against Satan. Chapters 15 and 16 is God's burden or judgment against Moab, which would be modern-day Jordan, the place where Israel will flee during the time of the Great Tribulation. Chapter 17 is God's judgment against Syria and the rebellious north, the Israelites, who had formed a coalition against his people in the south. Chapter 18 is not so much a judgment or a burden, but a warning against Ethiopia, who was terrified of the threat to come. Chapters 19 and 20 is God's burden against Egypt because they're trusting in their idols and their stupid political leaders, but God is going to give them hope. Then in chapter 21, God's going to sort of reprise his judgment against Babylon and also Saudi Arabia. Then we move to Jerusalem in chapter 22. God will speak to the people of Jerusalem and encourage them or remind them or warn them not to trust in their own weapons or defense or cleverness. Chapter 23, God speaks to Tyre, which is modern-day Lebanon to the north of Israel. And then in chapter 24, we have a picture, a snapshot of the great tribulation laid out for us in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Chapters 25 and 26 is the tale of two cities as God compares the kingdom of man, one city, and the kingdom of God, another city, and these kingdoms are in conflict, and the Lord's kingdom will win. In chapter 27, as we've just read, we'll see that Satan is judged and the kingdom is established. Chapter 13, verse 1 begins this way. It says, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now mark that word, the burden. You're going to see that about 9 times in this section. This is a phrase that speaks of something heavy. This is a heavy message that God is bringing. And he's speaking to Babylon. This is interesting because Babylon wasn't even a power at this time. Isaiah's already seeing off into the future. Babylon wasn't strong. They would take over the Assyrians in about 100 years. And then 100 years after that, they would be overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, a coalition, the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, Isaiah sees all the way into the future, and he even names the Medo-Persian Empire. He says in chapter 13, verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Again, in chapter 21, verse 2, he says, go up Elam, which is an old word for Persia, and besiege, O Media. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. So these two chapters, chapter 13 and 14, describe the judgment or the destruction of Babylon. But you know, as you've studied your Bible, that when the Bible speaks about Babylon, it's just not talking about a local city or an old empire. Babylon becomes for us a larger symbol of the kingdom of man, the rule of human beings over other human beings on earth. It's not the kingdom of God. In fact, it's the anti-kingdom of God. And the king of Babylon is not the Christ, but the Antichrist. We first see Babel in Genesis, where that charismatic, violent, aggressive ruler Nimrod builds a kingdom, and the people all come together as one, and they decide they're going to build a tower into heaven. And they wanted to be above God in the stars. And there's where God disperses them through misunderstanding. They can't communicate, and so Babel begins to babble, and they can't understand one another. And so the world is divided. That's the beginning. That's the genesis of Babylon. But this theme goes all the way through. Jeremiah speaks about Babylon. Even by the time you get to Revelation, you see this world religion. You see, because in Genesis, when they built that city, they were so proud of themselves that they decided to worship their own efforts. They decided to worship other human beings. They decided to worship their leaders. And that's where men became deified. Nimrod was treated like a god. Later, the Egyptians would treat their pharaoh like a god. Later, the Babylonians would worship their king like a god. And so human rule follows this pattern of Babylon. They worship idols. They worship false gods. They worship pleasure. They worship their own power. And so in Revelation 17, you see this woman, she's a prostitute, and she has a big tattoo on her forehead that says Babylon. That's a horrible place to get a tattoo, isn't it? Mother of harlots. And she's pictured riding, she's the religious Babylon. She's pictured riding an animal, a beast that Daniel talks about, and that is the political or economic or military machine of Babylon, power and might. And so here in chapter 13, God's speaking to Babylon, but he's speaking in a broad sense. Notice verse 9. It says, behold, the day of the Lord comes. It's cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay desolate and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. Bible scholars tell us that this is apocalyptic language. Jesus uses these same words, quoting this in Matthew 24, 29. And here's the reason. God says in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, and I will make a mortal, a human being, more rare than gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. And so God says, I am going to wipe the planet out so that you're more likely to find a bar of gold than you will a human being. And so the population of Earth will be radically decimated during this time of tribulation. The Bible warns us about this. And then God moves from addressing the empire in chapter 13, talking about their destruction, to now chapter 14, he's going to begin addressing the king of Babylon. And of course, it speaks to that ancient king at that time, but it speaks to the Antichrist. Let's read about him in verses 9 to 11. When the Antichrist dies, he gets a welcome to hell. Hell from beneath is excited about you, Isaiah 14, 9 says, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth has raised up from their thrones. The kings of the nations, they all speak and say to you, have you become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, that's the grave. And the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. That's a pretty disgusting bed if you ask me. Who wants a comforter made of worms? But here's Isaiah using poetic language and saying, this king, he's going to die like a human being. He's no God. He's no God after all. So welcome to hell. The thing about him, though, is all of these other kings, you know, everywhere in the world, a king or a leader or a ruler wants their name to go on, so they generally build a giant sepulcher or a tomb, something that people can remember them afterwards. But this king, this willful king that Daniel calls him, this stubborn man of sin, man of lawlessness, he will not have a grave. Revelation tells us that Christ throws the Antichrist into the lake of fire alive. He'll die, but he won't have a tomb. He won't have a monument. Notice in verse 16, Isaiah says, those who see you will gaze at you, still speaking to this Antichrist, this king of Babylon, and they consider, and they say, is this the man who made the earth tremble? He had so much power, and he made everybody afraid. He shook the kingdoms. Is this the one who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities and did not open the house of his prisoners? He kept everybody in bondage. All the kings of the nations, all of them, they sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch. Remember earlier we talked about Jesus? In chapter 4, verse 2, and in chapter 11, verse 1, it calls him the branch of the Lord. He'll be glorious in that day. Again, we read in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, when God says, the days are coming when I'll raise up a righteous branch to David, a king that'll reign and prosper. Zechariah, the same thing. He says, behold, I'm bringing a wondrous sign, my servant, the branch. So Jesus is pictured as a branch. Jesus himself said, I am the vine. I'm the true vine, and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. But now the Antichrist is called the abominable branch. Zechariah does the same thing. You know, Jesus is called the good shepherd. Zechariah 13 calls him the shepherd, but the Antichrist is called the worthless shepherd. And so here we read that he's not going to have a grave. He's not going to have a welcome. Every great leader in the world's had a tomb that they can be remembered by. Years ago, when I was in Russia, I saw that they have the tomb of Lenin there in Red Square, and people are lining up to get in to see this sort of waxy, pasty, preserved Lenin. I think they're probably just hoping that he stays dead. And so the Antichrist will not have that. Now, in the middle of this section, as often the Bible does, it addresses not just the person, but the power behind the person, and the Antichrist's power comes from Satan. And here's one of the very few places in the scripture where Satan is addressed and we learn about him. In verse 12, it tells us, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. That's a little difficult passage to interpret or to translate. When the translators came to this word Lucifer, it was actually translated by Jerome into Latin. The Hebrew word just means shining one. And so Jerome, when he translated into Latin, took a word like that, Lucifer, similar to phosphorus, and they didn't know what it meant. So when you think of this word Lucifer, it's not really the proper name of Satan, although it's become known as that in our culture. It's just a word, and it means praised one. And here we read about him, and we call him Lucifer by name. Even in my Bible, it's capitalized, but it simply means shining one. So we read about the devil in the Garden of Eden. He's called a serpent. The Hebrew word is nahash. It just means shining one. The New Testament tells us that Satan can appear as an angel of light. He's a beautiful creature. In Ezekiel chapter 28, it tells us that he was the seal of perfection and beauty. Ezekiel says about Satan that he was in the Garden of Eden and every precious stone was his covering. So he glistened and shimmered, glowing. Ezekiel also says that Satan's workmanship was timbrels and pipes. That is, he was actually a musical instrument himself. He could sing and play at the same time, all of whatever he was made. And then Ezekiel goes on to talk about this phenomenal, beautiful creature that he was. He says, "You were the anointed cherub that covers." A cherub is an angel. So it seems that Satan was part of the throne of God in heaven. It speaks about him being on the mountain of God, and he was part of the worship. Ezekiel continues to say, "You were perfect in your ways, and you were in the mountain of God until iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up," Ezekiel says, "because of your beauty, and you were filled with violence. So I cast you out of the mountain of God. You are corrupted by your wisdom and your brightness, so I will cast you to the ground." Here we read the same thing about this Lucifer, this shining one. He has fallen from heaven. Remember what Jesus said when the disciples came back, and Jesus said in Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning." Revelation 12 tells us the same thing, that the great dragon, that serpent of old, the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole earth, was cast out of heaven. So here we read about him, and we read what we call the five I wills of Satan. He's willful, and he desires to be above God. It wasn't enough for him to worship God or to help others in the worship of God, but he had to use his music and his skill and his beauty to get worship himself. Verse 13, "For you have said in your heart," notice these five I wills, "I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Sometimes in the Bible, the stars of God speak of angelic beings or even God's people. He says, "I'm going to be above them. And I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north." In other words, I will have the highest throne above all else. Verse 14, "And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And this is the lie of Satan, that it always has been. He said to Adam and Eve in the garden, "If you eat this fruit, you will be like God." Even today, the lie of Satan is, believe in yourself. You are God. You just have to discover it. Awaken to your own divinity. And Satan is a liar. And so we read in verse 15, "You will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So Satan will be judged in the tribulation. He will be cast down to the pit, and the Bible tells us he'll be shackled and chained there for 1,000 years. Now, Isaiah closes this chapter in verse 26 to make sure we understand this just isn't a local judgment, but a global judgment of the tribulation. Verse 26, "This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth." And so chapters 13 and 14, speaking against Babylon, now God moves his judgment to Moab. Notice in chapter 15, verse 1, "The burden against Moab." Now, Moab was just to the east of Israel. And God is going to talk about the mourning that is going to be there. Not the mourning and the dawn, but the mourning of sadness spelled with a U. And he cries out in verse 5. He says, "My heart is crying out for you, O Moab." But then in chapter 16, he tells us the reason for the judgment against Moab. Verse 6 tells us, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. but his lies will not be so. So we read about pride and his anger and his haughtiness. These are characteristics synonymous with Satan. Now, the judgment of God comes against Satan, but it comes against all pride. The Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Jesus, in his only autobiographical statement in the scripture, says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am humble. I'm meek. I'm lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, and I will give you rest." Now, earlier in chapter 16, there was some history that was happening between Moab and Judah. Moab used to be a vassal state of Judah, and they would send tribute every year. They would send lambs as sort of a taxation, as a payment. But when the Assyrians came on the scene, they said, "Well, we're not going to pay you anymore." And so they stopped sending the lamb. And so God tells them in chapter 16, "Hey, send the lamb from Selah. Send it from Moab. Send it back to the daughter of Zion. You better start paying your taxes again, because you're going to need their help." Because when the Assyrians come in, it says there in verse 2 that the Moabites are going to be like, you know, a bird that's been cast out of its net. You're going to need a place to go, and you're going to need a place to be refugees. And so God tells his people to allow those refugees to come into Israel. But then God turns it in verse 4. God tells Moab, "Now I want you to be on good terms with Israel, because you need to let my outcasts come there." Now, this is a passage of scripture where we believe that God is now speaking about how when the Antichrist comes and he sets up a 7-year tribulation period, or a 7-year covenant that is called the tribulation, in the middle of that time, God's people are going to recognize that they've been duped. And he's going to set up this idol in the temple, and Jesus warned them in Matthew 24, when you see that, you need to flee to the wilderness. In fact, it tells us the same thing in Revelation chapter 12, Israel pictured as a woman that gives birth to the Messiah, but then Satan chases her into the wilderness where God protects her and saves her for 3.5 years. Now, in Jordan, in the area of Moab to this day, there's a place that you might call Selah. It's a rock city in the wilderness. It's a place called Petra, Bible scholars, and myself included, I believe that this is the place where Israel will flee. It says in Revelation that there are 144,000 men that are sealed and protected by God, and then an unknown multitude or remnant of people that will be sheltered in the wilderness while God's judgment comes. We're going to see this pictured again later on in chapter 26. We read there in verse 4, God speaking to Moab, or modern-day Jordan. He says, "Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler," that's the Antichrist. "For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation is ceasing, or will cease, and the oppressors are consumed out of the land." So we believe that Moab, or Jordan, will be the place where God protects his people. Did you ever see that movie, The Last Crusade, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and there's that big pink city that was carved into stone? That wasn't a prop, that was a real place. That's in Jordan, that's the rock city of Petra. A place where thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, could safely hide and rest. You know, the way in is this long sort of a place between two cliffs that comes to 6 feet wide at one place. It's possible that it's there. It could be any other place in the wilderness. Verse 5 tells us that God will establish his throne in mercy. I love verse 5. "In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness." This is clearly a portrayal or a picture of Jesus Christ. When his kingdom comes, he will establish his throne in mercy. You know, I find that ironic. In every generation throughout all of history of our existence, thrones have been established not by mercy, but by brutality. Everyone that gains power, gathers power, collects power, kills others to reach the top. But only Jesus Christ, he doesn't need to do that because he has all power. And so when he comes to the throne, there's not an execution of everybody, but mercy. In mercy, he establishes his throne. I love that about him. And then it says, and one will sit on the throne in truth. Sounds like politicians today, isn't it? Everything they say is trustworthy and true, not so. They speak out of both sides of their mouth. You never know when they're telling the truth. And what do they say? How do you know when a politician's lying? Well, their mouth is moving, obviously. But Jesus Christ is true. And one day he will sit on the throne. And so the judgment against Moab here in chapters 15 and 16. Now, God's going to move to chapter 17, where he's going to judge this sort of coalition that had been formed between the Syrians and Israel. Keep in mind that there was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. There had been a civil war. There were two nations. Judah in the south had the temple, and they followed after the Lord, but Israel in the north worshipped every other idol. And because of this threat of Assyria, it formed a coalition, a confederacy of nations, and they thought that they would be strong because of that, and they would even come and attack Judah. But God says in verse 1 of chapter 17, this is a burden against Damascus. That was the capital of Syria. And he says, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. Now, Damascus did fall. Damascus did fall, as Isaiah prophesied, in 732 BC, but it didn't cease to be a city. To this day, Damascus is the oldest city in human record that's still populated. And so what God says here is not something that has happened, but something that will happen. It's something that's in the future. And so he says Damascus will be taken, but also Syria will be wiped out, and with Syria, so Israel, their partner. Verse 4 tells us, in that day it will come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane. Jacob speaks of Israel. And the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. That sounds like a good diet plan to me, but God's speaking about the strength of the nation. They're going to get lean, they're going to get thin, they're going to get weak. And so it's not a good thing. But God does this to rid Israel of her desire for idols. The reason is found in verse 7 and 8. God says, in that day, after judgment, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars or the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor incense altars. God sometimes has to cure people of trusting in other things by suffering. There's nothing more purifying than suffering. And so Peter tells us that sometimes we have to endure suffering because it's necessary for righteousness. So God is going to cure Israel of its idolatry through this judgment. The last couple of verses in this chapter speak to, in verse 12, woe to the multitude of many peoples. This seems like a general judgment against the nations. And in the Bible, God likens the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish people, to a raging sea, which is constantly rocking back and forth, crashing on the seas. There's never, ever any peace. It's a good description, I think. When you look at the world around, there's never any peace. One nation is rising up against another nation. Another nation is crashing on the rocks of another nation, just like the ocean. Even this morning as I was driving to church around the Ka'ivi coast, you could just see the waves just restless and tireless and constantly striving. So it is with the nations of the world. Here God says that they make a noise like the roar of the seas. Woe to the multitude of many people, to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. And God says one day he's going to wipe it out. Verse 14, he says, behold, at eventide trouble, it's going to be judged, but then in the morning, it's no more. One day, God will wipe out all other kingdoms. He's going to wipe out false gods and false nations. The Bible tells us in Revelation that the woman who is Babylon, she sits upon many waters. That's what this is a reference to. Many nations, many countries. Now in chapter 18, God turns his attention to Ethiopia. Some versions read Cush. And Ethiopia at this time was down furthest south in the northern part of Africa, and they actually had quite a kingdom. They were partners with Egypt. They were worried, too, about the Assyrians coming. The Ethiopians were a powerful empire that ruled into the land of Egypt, and they would actually send messengers to sort of try to gain support for their coalition. And they would send messengers up into Jerusalem saying, hey, will you join our team? Will you be a part of our coalition to defend against the Assyrians? And of course, Judah did not, but God refers to them. He doesn't say that they have a burden of judgment. He just says, woe to them. It's a lesser judgment. It's a warning. Notice verse 1, woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings. A lot of mosquitoes, maybe locusts, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. And then he talks about the ambassadors, which are sent by the sea or in reed boats down the river. And he says, you know, you go with your messengers. You take your people who are tall and smooth of skin, and you head up and you go to Jerusalem and you ask. But then the Lord says in verse 4, I will take my rest. In other words, God says, I don't need a coalition. I'm going to wipe out the Assyrians the way that you trim your hedges and cut off a flower that's just beginning to bud. But then Ethiopia, he gives them hope for the future. He says in verse 7, in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and of smooth skin, from a people that's terrible from their beginning onward. They're scary. A nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. They will bring a gift or a present to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. And so we read in the New Testament that the Ethiopians were one of the first people that received the gospel, as we read in Acts how that Ethiopian eunuch came up to Jerusalem and he bought a scroll of this very book, the scroll of Isaiah. And he brought that money and he brought that homage and that tribute, and he worshiped the Lord there. And as a result of that, he took the gospel, the first Gentile convert, and headed down into Africa. And so the Lord gives a promise of hope. Now, we're going to find in chapter 19 and 20, God's judgment against the Egyptians. God speaks to the Egyptians, one of the most ancient and great empires. Notice verse 1 of chapter 19. This is the burden of the Lord against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud, and he will come into Egypt, and their idols will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. By the way, you never want to worship a god that totters. I bought a table the other day, and I realized that one of the legs isn't right, or my floor isn't even, and it totters. I got to fix that. Now, if your god does that, you're worshiping the wrong god. Oh, I got to set my god up. My god is unstable, unsteady. Well, the idols of Egypt are going to be judged, and so God speaks to them, and he speaks judgment to them, and he talks about how in verses 5 through 10 that their rivers will be dried up, that their fishermen will mourn and be sad, and everything that grows by the River Nile that floods every year will die. Many Bible scholars have said that this may have been fulfilled as a prophecy when the Aswan Dam was built in 1970, 600 miles south of the Nile River Delta. The Aswan Dam was built to generate hydroelectric power. The problem is, when they built it, they didn't understand that when a river flows, it carries with it all the silt and the fish waste and the snails and so forth, and it fertilizes the land where it flows. So after building the Aswan Dam, in a literal sense, verses 5 through 10 came to pass almost incredibly to the very point. He says in verse 5, the waters will fail from the sea. And this is speaking of Egypt. And the river will be wasted and dried up. And that's exactly what happened. The rivers will turn foul, and the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, everything that's sown by the river will wither and be driven away and be no more. When the Nile used to flood, it would bring all the nutrients and overflow onto the croplands, but now, no more. The fishermen will also mourn. How's the fishing? Nothing. Should have been here yesterday. That's what they always say, isn't it, fishermen? I caught one this big. Nope, fishermen are mourning. They're grieving. And those who cast hooks into the river will lament, and they'll languish who spread nets on the waters. Why? There's no more fish. It's dead. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave the fabric will be ashamed. Hey, how's your flax business? You work right there on the Nile. Yeah, it's not going so well. Nothing grows anymore. It's dead. Why? Well, because God said so in Isaiah chapter 19. And why was that? Because their leaders are stupid. That's what he says in verse 21. Surely the princes of Zoan, that's a city of Egypt, are fools. And Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. And so the wisdom of man is often foolishness. But again, God gives hope to the Egyptians. Here at the end of chapter 19, he tells us that in that day, verse 19, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar to the Lord at its border, and it will be a sign for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And they will cry out to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. You know, Jesus went to Egypt just after he was born. The Bible tells us in Matthew that it was prophesied that he would come out of Egypt. At that time, there were about 1 million Jews that had immigrated into Egypt. There was a giant Jewish population. In fact, this prophecy came to pass. Notice what it says in verse 21. The Lord will be known to Egypt and the Egyptians, and they will know the Lord in that day, and they'll make a sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it, and the Lord will strike Egypt, but he will strike and heal it, and they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In verse 19, it says, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land. Now, astonishingly, some 500 years after Isaiah prophesied this, many immigrants moved from Israel into the land of Egypt because of the persecution of the Ptolemaic Empire. And there was a priest by the name of Onias that, when he went down with his people, actually built a replica of the temple in Jerusalem, and it was there in the city of the sun. Chapter 19, verse 18 says, it'll be called the city of destruction. Bad translation. City of the sun is more accurate. Hierapolis was just actually a city where Onias built an altar to the Lord. Amazing how this prophecy was fulfilled. Now in chapter 20, Isaiah is going to get a nude ministry. I meant to say nude ministry because that's exactly what God tells him to do. Hey, how many of you want to serve God? Well, check out Isaiah chapter 20. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, that was a Philistine city, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, he fought against Ashdod and took it. The Philistines lived there at that time. And at the same time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. See, Isaiah had to become a living example of his message, and his message was this: judgment's coming and captives are going. And how do captives go? They strip them naked. Now, most Bible scholars will say that Isaiah stripped down to his BBDs. He was in his underwear, but that would have missed the whole point. Let's read on. Then the Lord said, and this was Isaiah's sermon. It would be hard to keep an audience if you were preaching naked. Usually they say when you're speaking, to get over nerves, you picture your audience in their underwear. Well, this time the audience was picturing the preacher, not picturing, but seeing him naked. It says, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and wonder to those against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. So I don't know exactly how Isaiah did this, but it makes me wonder, do I really want to serve the Lord? What if he asked me to do this? Honey, I feel like the Lord's calling me to preach naked. No, he's not. He told me I have a nude ministry. Sometimes, you know, when you serve the Lord, he asks you to do things that don't sound logical, don't sound reasonable. To Ezekiel, he said, I want you to lay down on your side and eat bread that was cooked over human dung. That's weird. Do it. To Hosea, he said, I want you to go out and find a prostitute, marry her. Well, that's a strange ministry. So if you serve the Lord, you better be ready to be exposed, to be gawked at, to be mocked, to be embarrassed, to be misunderstood or maligned. And yet Isaiah did it. He used his own life and his own reputation as an illustration to warn others that judgment was coming. Now, chapter 21, God is going to speak again, a reprisal of his judgment against Babylon. He calls it the burden against the wilderness of the sea. Babylon is, the ancient city is right in the center of modern day Iraq. In fact, Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild Babylon. It's 50 miles south of Baghdad, and it was called the wilderness of the sea because it was surrounded by an ocean of sand. So God says, this is the burden against them, and he speaks to them about the destruction. In verse 2, he refers to Elam, Persia, and Media, the Medes. This is something that would happen 200 years afterwards, but then as we look down, we see this familiar phrase in verse 9. It says there, Babylon is fallen. We read that in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. One day God will judge Babylon, and it will fall and never rise again. The kingdom of man will fall never to rise again. Now, God continues in chapter 22 to speak against or speak to Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Notice chapter 22, verse 1 says, "The burden against the valley of vision." Jerusalem was called the Valley of Vision because that's where God's vision came. That's where God's insight came. And that's where God's word was supposed to come. And so Isaiah begins to speak about the siege that is going to come upon Jerusalem. Isaiah is going to describe there how in the future the king would try to flee and escape. He describes how at night they would be caught. Notice in verse 2, "You're full of noise. It's a tumultuous city. A joyous city?" Question mark. "Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle." You see, Jerusalem would survive an onslaught from Assyria, only to be later overthrown by the Babylonians. He says in verse 3, "All your rulers have fled together, and they're captured by the archers. And all who are found are bound together." You know, this would happen some years later. Jeremiah 39 tells us about it. 2 Kings 25. At night, when the Babylonians had surrounded the city, Zedekiah, the king, and his men tried to escape through a gap in the wall, and he fled down into the wilderness. The Babylonians got wind of it, and they caught him, and they put out his eyes and killed his children in front of him. But this is far in the future from Isaiah's day. But even further out into our day, we know that the Lord will save Jerusalem. Now, at the time that Isaiah is writing it, he's writing it about the time of good King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was strengthening his city against the Assyrians. He knew that the wall had been damaged by Israel to the north when they came down to fight against it. They withstood that. And so Hezekiah was strengthening the city. He was expanding the city walls. In fact, he had to tear down houses to build the walls bigger and better. And he moved the walls from one hillside to another to make the city bigger. And if you've been with us to Israel, you know how he carved a channel through 600 yards of solid rock so that the spring of Gihon could flow downward into what was now part of the center or the walls of Jerusalem, into the spring or into the pool of Siloam, where Jesus did miracles and visited there. Now God's going to address that. He talks to them in verse 8, and he's going to say, "God has removed the protection of Judah. Judah looked," or "you looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest." That was their armory. That was their weapons. "And you saw damage to the city of David, and it was great. So you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses that you broke down to fortify the wall." You know, when you go to Jerusalem today in the Jewish quarter, you can see an area where the wall has been built right on top of living quarters. And you can see where this was done. And God says through Isaiah, "You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool." And so he's not insulting or criticizing or coming against Hezekiah or the leadership for the fact that they look to their weapons and they look to their walls and they look to their tunnel. That was all smart. It was all good things to do. But notice his rebuke in verse 11. "But you did not look to its maker. You did not have respect for him who fashioned it long ago." Hey, you did good work, but you missed the point. The Bible says that some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. I think it's important for us as a nation to strengthen ourselves, to secure our walls, our borders, to watch out who enters our country, to vet those who come in. I think our nation is going in absolutely the wrong direction. I think we need to support our law enforcement and our military. I think we need to do what Hezekiah did and look to the house of the forest or the armory. Look at what we have. Look at our borders and our defense. And I think we need to have resources. Like Hezekiah said, we need water to keep our people. But let's never trust in those things. Those are good things to do, but don't fail to look to the Lord, our maker. He's the one that saves us. Now, God speaks to Jerusalem, and he warns them. At the end of the chapter, verses 15 to 25, is a picture of these two characters, and I'll summarize it for you. There's a priest who's named Shebna, and he's a wicked man, and he's using his office and his position to try to build a big monument sepulcher. He wants to be remembered after his death. And God speaks to him and says, hey, you're not going to be buried in Jerusalem. I'm going to crumple you up like a piece of paper and throw you out. He's kind of a picture of the Antichrist who doesn't have a tomb. He's cast out. And then God, in verses 20 to 25, speaks in contrast to that Antichrist kind of person who wants a big memory and a giant monument as a tomb. He speaks in contrast in verse 20 to Eliakim. Eliakim, God says, is going to be given all that Shebna wanted. He'll be given a robe, and he'll be given strength with a belt and the responsibility. And here he becomes sort of a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. Remember it said of Jesus that the government will be upon his shoulders, how those keys would be resting upon their shoulders? And so he will open and no one shut. He will shut and no one open. Jesus said this of himself in Revelation chapter 3. And so you have a contrast here between a wicked ruler and a righteous ruler, a contrast between an Antichrist and Jesus Christ, who receives the kingdom upon his second coming. Now God warns a burden against Tyre, chapter 23, verse 1. Tyre was an amazing Phoenician power at one time, but they would be beat down again and again by Assyria and then Babylon and then Alexander the Great. They could always flee in their ships because they were on the coastline there where modern day Lebanon is to the north of Israel. The burden against Tyre, wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house and no harbor from the land of Cyprus. It is revealed to them. And so God warns them and speaks to them about their trust in the strength of the sea, but God is going to sink them. All their tribute cities that used to pay taxes to them would abandon them, and they'd be a total waste. Ezekiel speaks more against Tyre, and he says that one day it'll be found no more, sort of like Atlantis. It has disappeared. It's almost a mythical figure. Now in chapter 24, God gives us a description of the tribulation. This chapter is a description, in short, of that time of great tribulation that Jesus warns us about. After the church of Jesus Christ is raptured and goes into heaven, we read in Revelation that there is a series of judgments poured out on the earth. First, the seals are broken. First, it doesn't seem too bad. There's a leader coming. He's riding on a white horse. He looks so charismatic, but he's an anti-leader. He's the Antichrist. And then after that white horse, we read about a red horse and a black horse and an ashen horse. The red horse is war. The black horse is famine and the ashen horse is death. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And God brings judgment through this wicked, evil ruler. Sometimes I think God judges a nation or an empire through the wickedness of its rulers. Rulers that destroy people. Rulers that devour people, that overtax them and pry into their lives and take their rights. Well, the Lord is going to judge the Antichrist and he's going to judge the world. Notice verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. He distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. I want you to notice that word there in verse 1, empty. Earlier, we read in chapter 13, verse 12, that human beings would be more rare than gold. Now God says, I will empty the earth. Inhabitants will be scarce. Verse 3, he says, the land will be utterly emptied and plundered. Again in verse 4, speaking about this time of tribulation, he says, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. And the earth is also defiled. Another translation could be polluted under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws and changed the ordinance. Ordinance could be a prescribed boundary. In other words, the inhabitants of the earth, those who dwell on the earth, are constantly violating my natural law. Therefore, they've broken the everlasting covenant. And because of it, verse 6 says, therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and very few men are left. Revelation 16:8 says that God's judgment was a bowl poured on the sun, and the sun got hot so much so that it scorched human beings on the earth. Now here we read just this short little snapshot or a preview of the great tribulation. Jesus said there's never been a time like this on the earth. Verse 1 tells us that this time will distort the surface of the earth. Almost as if God is going to take the earth and shake it like a sandbox. The mountains will come down. Revelation tells us that the islands will disappear. Later in Isaiah, it tells us that the earth is tottering like a drunkard and it's going to fall and never get up again. It's a scary thing. Sometimes I wonder, however, if the first judgments that are from God are not directly from the throne of God, but given through the leadership that God allows to rule the earth. I think about how it says here that the earth is defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, natural laws, and they've changed the prescribed boundaries. The earth is polluted and ruined and wrecked. You know, there's this whole idea in the world today, and I call it the myth of overpopulation. There are many elites in the world today that think that our population should be reduced by 75%. And these aren't just wackos that have no power. For example, Ted Turner. Ted Turner, very wealthy man, he says that every family in the world should be limited to one child for the next 100 years. Ted Turner has 5 children. Hypocrisy incarnate. He believes that the earth population should be reduced by 75%. Now, I don't attribute any motives to him, but what that means is we have to kill 6 billion people to get to the exact number that Ted Turner sees fit. Well, Jacques Cousteau believes the same thing, but even Bill Gates has seminars, the Gates Foundation, on how to reduce the population of Earth because, as they say, it's overpopulated. And we're causing the planet to get warmer and warmer, and global warming and human beings are a parasite and we're the disease, and us elite wealthy must cure the planet. Even the presidential science czar, a guy by the name of John Holdren, who is the chief advisor to President Obama, once wrote a book prior to his appointment called Population Limitation, in which he prescribes that entire civilizations must be sterilized and even undergo forced abortion so that no more children could be born. It's kind of strange. By the way, the earth is not overpopulated. Have you ever driven through Idaho? You ever flown across the country? This is the biggest myth that's pushed. It's the narrative that says we're overtaxing the earth. By the way, I've done the math. You could fit the 7.4 billion people that live on planet Earth now in California. Each person would have a room 200 square feet. And that's not accounting for second levels. Every human being on planet Earth could stand at arm length on the Big Island. The earth is not overpopulated. Yes, it needs to be managed. Yes, we need to account for the greed and wickedness of corporations or governments that want to enslave its people. That's the Antichrist. But don't believe the lie, because I believe that one day it's quite possible that the food supply of planet Earth may be controlled by just a few people, a few global companies. And if they have the agenda that many of these elites have, they can just say, well, no bread for you, and we're going to wipe out 75% of the population because we deem it so. One of the judgments of God is famine after war. I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but I find it interesting the direction our nation is going. Now, the Bible tells us, and God continues with this judgment there. He says that, in verse 17, fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. Now, this is a phrase that's going to be found some 6 times in this section. In Revelation, the phrase is used, those who dwell on the earth. This is a key for us. God is speaking about the same thing. Chapter 24 of Isaiah is the tribulation. The phrase here is used, O inhabitant of the earth, used again in verse 6, therefore the inhabitants of the earth. Revelation says 9 times, those who dwell on the earth, these are the wicked. These are the followers of the Antichrist who receive the mark of the beast. And God describes a nightmare here, that those who flee are going to fall into a pit, and those who escape the pit are going to be caught in the snare. And then he says, the windows from on high, verse 18, are open. Revelation tells us about these hailstones that are 100 pounds that come and destroy people. The foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open and shaken exceedingly. The earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard. It will totter like a hut because its transgression is heavy on it. It will fall and not rise again. But then it will come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones. That's judgment on angels. And on the earth, the kings of the earth, on men and women who usurp authority that does not belong to them. They'll be gathered together as prisoners gathered in the pit. They'll be shut up in prison. For many days they will be punished. The Bible tells us that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And then it says the moon will be disgraced and the sun will be ashamed because the Lord of hosts will reign on the Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's what it tells us in Revelation 21, verse 23, that the city has no need for the sun or the moon because the glory of God will be its light. So we're talking about the kingdom of God coming. Now in chapters 25 and 26, we have what I call the tale of two cities. The city of man is the rule of Babylon, the Antichrist, which has been consistent throughout all of history. But then you have, in contrast to that, what the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, is the city whose builder and maker is God. There are two cities in conflict, two kingdoms that are opposed to one another, two spiritual forces, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. In chapter 25, verse 1, the praise comes to the Lord. O Lord, you're my God, I'll exalt you and I'll praise your name, for you've done wonderful things and your counsels of old are faithful and true. Then he speaks about the judgment on the city of this world. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city, a ruin, a palace of foreigners, to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Here God speaks about how the city of this world, the kingdom of this world, will never stand again. He picks it up in chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. It'll be sung that day in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. That's the city whose builder and maker is God. And God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates of this city so that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. And then a beautiful passage. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed or rested upon you because he trusts in you. So trust in the Lord forever because Yah, a shortened form of Yahweh, the Lord is everlasting strength. The Hebrew there is rock of ages, where we have that song, rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And it says, for he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city he lays low. So you look at the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of mankind, and he says he is going to lay it out, knock it down. Same thing at the end of verse 5 and 6. In fact, the foot of the righteous will tread it down. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 that our feet are shod with the gospel. Or in Romans chapter 16, it tells us to be excellent in what's good and to be innocent of evil. And soon, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. When we come back with Jesus Christ, we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Now in chapter 25, it tells us about the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we go into heaven, we will feast and rejoice with him. In this mountain, the Lord says, he will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. That's the best cuts. A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. That is the veil that is spread over all nations. Now we realize that the understanding of human beings in this world is darkened by the devil. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, that those who are lost have their understanding darkened and they're alienated from the life of God because of the blindness on their heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, it says that their eyes have been blinded by Satan, but when the kingdom of God comes, it'll be like the veil is taken away. I'm old enough to remember when, how many of you remember when you went to the movies as a kid when they still had the curtains that opened up? That was exciting, wasn't it? You young kids, you don't get to see that stuff. But when you're there and that curtain opens, you know the show's about to begin, right? Isn't that great? It gets so exciting. Well, that's what God says. In the day that the Lord sets up his kingdom, the veil will be opened, the curtain will be opened. Nobody will not understand anymore. And then we read a verse that's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, that he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isn't that a tender thing, that it says that the Lord will wipe away your tears? In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, I couldn't think of a more tender thing from the Almighty God, the creator of everything. He notices your tears, and he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. In Psalm 56, verse 8, it says that the Lord stores your tears in a bottle. And there, death will be swallowed up forever, and we will live in him. And then in verse 9, it says, and it'll be said in that day, behold, this is our God, and we've waited for him, and he'll save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in Jesus. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Salvation is the Hebrew word Yeshua. We will be glad and rejoice in Yeshua, salvation. And so the judgment on the city of this world and the establishment of God's kingdom. It tells us in chapter 26, verse 12, that the Lord will establish peace for us. And then he says, you also have done all our works in us. Reminds us of Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. Because we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has already prepared beforehand so that we simply walk in them. And so here Isaiah says the same thing in the Old Testament, that God is working for us and in us. And then it says in verse 16, Lord, in trouble they have visited you. This speaks of how God is going to bring his people back to him during the time of tribulation. That's the Hebrew word tsar. We find it again in verse 20, and it's translated their indignation. Earlier we spoke of how this word tsar speaks of the time of tribulation or Jacob's trouble. So Israel, because of the tribulation, will turn back. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. And then God saying to Israel at that time of tribulation, verse 20, he says, come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little while, until the indignation, the tribulation, is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. That's those who dwell on the earth in Revelation. For their iniquity, and the earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. And then we end where we began, that in that day the Lord will deal a devastating blow against Satan. And we read that he will use his severe sword to sever Satan and destroy him. In verses 2 through 6, as we finish off, remember the parable God told in chapter 5 about the vineyard? He says, I have a vineyard, I love my vineyard, but it's never bearing good fruit. So I'm going to tear down the wall and let it just run wild and let the enemies take over. But now he says he's going to restore his vineyard. Verse 2, he says, in that day, sing to her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest anybody hurt it. I keep it at night and day. Fury is not in me. God's wrath is over. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? Well, I will go through them, and I'll burn them all together. God's saying, I'll destroy anybody who stands against my vineyard. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. I love this verse. And Israel shall blossom and bud. There I am, right in the Bible. And Israel will fill the world with fruit. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. This is fulfilled in him. And the last verse here in chapter 27 says, it'll be in that day that a trumpet will be blown, and those who are about to perish will come. And it says, they will worship the Lord in the Holy Mount at Jerusalem. These 15 chapters give us a summary of the end times. That one day all nations will be gathered against Israel. They'll turn against Israel, God's people. There will be a revived Roman Empire, but it'll have a mixture of Muslim countries, a caliphate, and they'll join forces under a powerful, charismatic leader, not Christ, but the Antichrist. And Israel, its majority, will accept peace from this leader. They'll think that he's their savior, but he's not. And then God will begin to pour out judgment, first through war and famine that the Antichrist wages on his people. And then through the judgments that we read about in Revelation, Prior to this, though, you and I pray that you're saved tonight, that you'll be able to escape all these things, as Jesus said, and stand before him. But then we will come again when he sets up his glorious kingdom. He'll establish his throne on the earth, and he'll show human beings how to do it. You've messed up government for all of these years. Let me show you how to do it. Let me show you how to rule and reign. And he'll set up a kingdom of perfect peace under the Prince of Peace, the branch, the banner, Emmanuel. We'll have peace for 1,000 years. Until then, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Are you ready for that? I'm ready for that. Isn't it great to know the future and to know him who holds the future? The Lord is mighty to save and to heal and deliver and touch. He's our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this overview of Scripture, how you are powerful to judge, but you're powerful to save. We thank you, Lord, that you're our God and Savior, that you're our soon and coming King. We love you and pray that you would hasten your coming. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we say, Lord, with John the Apostle in Revelation, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come tonight. Come soon, Lord. We pray and we call out to you and we wait for you in the name of Jesus. Amen.